If you would, please open your Bibles to the 97th Psalm. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 499. It is my privilege and responsibility to once again remind you that that which I am reading is not the words of men. This is God's Word, and I urge you to be attentive to it. Psalm 97, beginning at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. The lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, O you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word, and again we feel the weakness of our minds and of our souls. We need your help that we should understand. But not only that we should understand the words and the parts of speech and the content of the message, but Father, we pray that we would be transformed by it, that as we hear of you, that our understanding of you would grow and our love for you would increase. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to draw to your attention a number of things before, I almost said a couple of things and then I caught myself, that would have been a bit of deception. A number of things, as a matter of introduction, as we begin our look at this text. Again, I remind you that Psalm 97 begins with two sentences from Psalm 96. The Lord reigns and let the earth be glad, which is a way of reminding us that these two, 96 and 97, are part of, as we've mentioned before, a larger portion of Psalms. They are grouped together around the theme of the reign of God. And so it's a way of reminding us of this as we take up this particular text, and to make the point, God reigns here. Now, I was reading Ralph Davis's little commentary on the Psalms, and a couple of questions he asked in the beginning was, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? And I guess the answer would be because it's Psalm 1. And why is Psalm 2 Psalm 2? As you look, oftentimes you look at the book of Psalms and you think it's just perhaps a listing of psalms that were sort of thrown together. But we misunderstand the way they are thrown together or placed together if we think that this is some type of timeline or this is some chronology, that the first one that was written goes first, second, third, fourth, or perhaps they were just all kind of thrown up in the air and how they fell down, they put them in order, but neither is the case. They were arranged systematically. And the first of the Psalms, Psalm 1, is to get us to the place where we understand that because we know where we are going, we are standing with the righteous, we are seated with the righteous, we are walking with the righteous. We are living righteous lives, and therefore we are a people that ought to expect the blessings from God. And Psalm 2, as that is taken up as well, you look at what's going on there. He stops for a moment. He expands our vision so that we might have a broader picture of all that is taking place, causing us to see that it is the righteous God who crushes the wicked. And that at the end of all these days that we have lived through and that our fathers have lived through, at the end of time, there shall be a declaration that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he does indeed win in the last. And so it's with those two things, walk with the righteous, live out your life according to God's call upon you, and understand that God is victorious in the end, and He does triumph over all that is wicked. It is with that admonition and encouragement that we make our way into the Psalms and begin to learn other lessons about our life as believers. And that which is particularly to be noted in the psalm we're in today is that God reigns, that He's in control, that He is sovereign over all things, that He makes that happen which He delights in happening, and indeed He is the master of providence. These psalms have for us different emphases that come about as we make our way through it. The singing of this psalm, Matthew Henry writes, we must be affected with the glory and the exalted Redeemer. So as we read this psalm, or as we sing this psalm, as Henry anticipated we would, and as we do, as we work our way through the Psalter, as we understand that He is the exalted Redeemer, and that we are to see that He is the God who does win and does reign over all things. As you begin to put together the verses and begin to look at the content, it's normal in the sermon preparation to think, well, I can't preach all these under one heading, or maybe I could, as many of the commentators I look through, seeing how they would divide up the text, I naturally gravitate towards 3 points, as we well know around here. But as I looked at various men, there were some that went with, well, this just one stanza of music, so we have one heading, and then there was two, and then there's others who had three, then four, and then five. I'm going to get to three sort of through the back door, looking at the first verse as an introduction to the text itself, and then looking at the rest of the text under two headings. So we have the introduction, and then we have the Lord reigns speaking terror to His enemies, and secondly, we have the Lord reigns speaking comfort to His friends. This psalm begins with a call to the whole earth to rejoice in God's rule, and it ends by calling upon us to lead the way in this worship. That we are gathered to worship, but we are not satisfied with our simply gathering to worship. We want to see the worship of God to become more common and, in fact, overwhelming in our culture as men come to worship God because they have been made alive by the work of God, because they have embraced this salvation, which we too have embraced. He reigns because He is sovereign, having absolute authority over ruling over creation. The sovereignty of God, which, as you study the attributes of God, you know is indeed one of those attributes. It is an attribute which involves others as well, because He is all-knowing, He can be sovereign. Because He is all-powerful, He can be sovereign. Because He's free, He's not controlled or pressed upon by any other. He is free to do all that He pleases to do, because He is such as He is. Luther writes, I am glad that Christ is Lord of all, for otherwise I should utterly have been out of hope. Indeed, in this world we see much injustice and look hopefully for the personal return of our sovereign. But in the meantime, that God is sovereign is an immense source of comfort for His people. So as we look at this text and we are pressed upon to look at the sovereignty of God and that sovereignty which is poured out in a judgment of the wicked, we are to find encouragement in that. You would say that sounds a little morbid. We find comfort in God judging the wicked, but it is not. It is a call to remember that God sorts things out in His due time. The wicked may seem to be for a moment that they get away with their acts and deeds and whatever else they're about, but they do not. God judges. We look through the lens of the New Testament and realize that this is speaking of the reign of Christ and His government of the whole of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Verse 1 says this, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Summarizing that down, what's being said? It is being said that the Lord reigns. absolute sovereign reign over all things, and that we should rejoice, the earth should rejoice, and even the coastlands or the islands or the coastal shores in distant places. The Hebrews always looked out at the ocean, the sea, the other countries as enemies of God, as those who might invade and come in to destroy them and their kingdom. And we recognize that this is part of that which God will overwhelm, which God will conquer, which God will cause to bow their knees. Calvin again writes, his inviting men to rejoice is a proof that the reign of God is inseparably connected with the salvation and best happiness of mankind. And the path of joy is not go and have joy, but rather see God and what He has done, and joy indeed will follow. Look with me again at verses 2 through 7. Verse 1, very simply saying, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad. And then he turns his attentions to those who have made themselves to be the enemies of God. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, O you gods. Just note how scary this God is. That he is an awesome God. He stirs up within our heart great reverence. He causes us to see that his judgment is no small thing. God's reign is rejoiced over because of its equity and its extent. The equity is seen in the justice of his reign. All is done according to his holy law. There will be no my truth and your truth on the last day. None will stand before God and God condemning him, and he might say, well, that's not my truth. I hold to some other truth. I believe differently than you. There is no such in God's universe. That's in the pretend world, the imaginary world of men of our day. We recognize that this judgment which God judges will be a judgment based upon what he has said, his holy law. Equity is seen in his righteousness, for who can dispute what the heavens say? Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah, think about this. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The extent of this rule, the extent all are under this rule. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The extent of his righteous dominion, his righteous rule, is that all men, all creatures, angels and demons, men and women and children, and all that live upon this earth which God has created, all upon the earth are under the judgment of God. All serve him. Or he serves himself by them. You will either be a servant of God or God will make something useful out of you, even if it is a testimony of God's wrath on the last day. You will either serve God or he serves himself by you. All souls of men now dead, all angels pass under this government and this judgment of God. God is indeed awesome. The point being made, that God is awe-inspiring to the point of bone-shattering fear and trembling on the part of the worshiper. Verse 2 says, clouds and darkness around him. We are not unfamiliar with clouds. I'm not talking about the clouds that come upon us in our little world. I'm talking about the cloud that is appearing over and over again throughout the testimony of Scripture as a means by hiding the glory and the power of God to such a degree that we are not overwhelmed and destroyed by it, that these clouds manifest a testimony of the power and the glory of God. fire goes out to destroy his enemies. 'Tis judgment, as we have seen over and over again. He has used such judgment. Lightnings lighting the world, the picture which you have seen many times in your own lives when you have been out looking at a thunderstorm and the lightning strikes, and then you see by the light of the lightning how dreadfully horrid it is outside, and you're thinking, I wish I didn't know that it was so bad looking outside. The lightning, the hand of God moving in to bring judgment, discloses to us and causes us to see all the more clearly how such judgment is horrific. As the world watched God judge the nation of Israel, they saw the awesomeness of his judgment. The mountains melt like wax. Why mountains? Mountains are, again, a picture that is laid before us over and over again. It is a picture of that which seems unmovable to the human mind. It seems that you could make but just a little dent on it if you were to try to shovel it away. But it is like wax put by a fire. It melts as if it's nothing. The strongholds of this world, the strongholds of men, the haughty ideas and thoughts of men melts in the presence of God. The worshipers of false gods are put to shame. For there is no other gods but the one true God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, formerly when they did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The wicked will be judged, for they have shamefully bought into a philosophy, an idea, a way of worship that rejects the one true God of Israel, the one true God of this creation, the one true God, and embraces that which man has made. So, God is awesome. Now, by awesome, I mean not like this apple pie is awesome. I have labored fruitlessly in an attempt to recapture the word awesome as meaning something valuable, because people use it now as, wow, that's an awesome sunshine, that's an awesome piece of apple pie, that's an awesome this or an awesome that. And I'm thinking, really? Have you had pie that you look at it and you think, oh, this drives me to worship. I cannot help but to worship because this pie is so wonderfully awesome, awe-inspiring. I'm betting you've not had that pie. Nor have I. I don't want to just banter and bash the misuse of a word, but to reclaim it in our thinking as to how the thoughts of God, the understanding of who God is, the declaration of his coming judgment, of how he will end the world, is a thing that causes us to fall upon our faces. In Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, on the third day, thunders and lightnings, and all trembled. God is awesome. Moses was before God in Exodus 34, and the Lord descended, and Moses bowed his head. Isaiah in chapter 6 said, I saw the Lord, woe is me, which is a way of saying, I am in trouble, because I have seen this holy God. Ezekiel, such an appearance, in chapter 1, verse 4, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, I fell on my face. In Micah 1, 3 through 4, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This God moves the soul of man to reverence and to worship and to adoration and to fear, because he indeed is an awesome God. Hebrews picks up that and reminds us in 12:29 that God is a consuming fire. And then earlier in that same chapter, 12:25, he says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The point that God makes through his apostle in Hebrews is to remind us that God is a scary God, and that his judgment is sure, and that he is, in verse 7, we are reminded, the only God. Because we ask ourselves as we look at verse 7, who then are these gods that the text is talking about that are called to worship God? John Owen said these gods, small g, are called upon to worship God, big G God. And John Owen writes concerning them that it could be a variety of things that are being talked about. It could be an appeal to direct our attentions to the nations, and since a missionary meaning behind it, that the nations, the gods of this world, little g, are a people who ought to turn and repent and to believe. The appeal could be concerning the magistrates, the rulers. God has called them, these little g gods, to whom the world has come. Or it might be, and Owens leans towards this, the appeal could be of angels, that these angels ought to worship God as well. My tendency is to disagree with Owen a little bit, but he wrote so much, you got to find at least a few places that you disagree. And I tend to lean towards the preference of that this text is about the governments and the governors of the governments and the nations, essentially picking up the theme that has run through this. All the peoples of the earth are these people that ought to be rejoicing. These are the people that ought to be attentive to God's stern voice. You know how you would hear your parents, how you learned the particular decibel of language that our voice that you began to be attentive to. So they say, Bob, it's time to come in. And Bob says, I got another 15 minutes. And Bob, it's time to come in. It's getting close, maybe 5 minutes. Bob, get in here. And this is the voice that God speaks with in this particular psalm as to remind us that I am a powerful judging God. And if you turn away from me, my wrath will be poured out upon you. Image worshipers that he speaks of here are told that they ought to be put to shame. Now, I know shame is a word that we ought not use. You ought to be ashamed if you're shaming people. But it is a good word, is it not? It is a good word for when people do really stupid and shameful things. Now, I don't condone the use of the word stupid, particularly when we're using it as a pejorative to hurt somebody's feelings. But I do commend the use of the word stupid when someone's being so stupid as that they would turn away from the one true God and worship this God of their imaginations or this God which they have borrowed from the imaginations of someone else. Image worshipers are worthy of shame because they put their trust in worthless idols. They look to a rock or a tree or to some doctrinal statement that runs afoul from Holy Scripture. They look to that which they might trust in, that they might make into their image and then worship their image which they have made. Image worshipers are worthy of shame because they by nature do what they are by nature of what they are doing are worshiping a false god. We have bought into as a culture the idea that everything can be right and everything can be true in spite of what it is. And the idea of logic or of truth being declared by God has run aground. It's not much called for in our day. But the psalmist is saying, shame belongs to those who worship some other god, who do not turn to the one true God to worship him. Shame belongs to such as that. Image worshipers are worthy of shame because they worship a non-god. It is not a god at all. It is a pretend. And we ought not to be shy in saying things such as that. We ought not to give ourselves over to trying to be extra polite or perhaps nicer than Christ was or nicer than the apostles were or nicer than God was and is. When we pretend at saying, well, such a thing is a good religion, when it is not, whether it is Islam, whether it is Hinduism, whether it is some New Age movement, whether it is Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it is the Mormons, and then a plethora of others, if it is contrary to what the Word of God says is truth, if there is a way of salvation other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is authority other than the Holy Scriptures, if these things manifest themselves in the midst of some religion or idea, it is false, it is wrong, it is a lie, and if you believe such, you ought to be ashamed. Image worshipers are worthy of shame because they, out of ignorance for the true God, have turned to false gods. all the greater is their sin when it is a sin of those who have God's Word and the work of the Spirit. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. 119:104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I learn through your Word who you are and how I might approach you. And if I do not, then shame indeed should be mine. In verses 8 through 12, and so in the first section, there is this scary declaration that God is a judge, and he judges with righteousness and justice. He judges all, and he judges with equity. In verses 8 through 12, he turns his attention away from those who will be found judged and condemned and destroyed to his children, and speaks to them encouraging words. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. God is a righteous God. This theme was introduced back in 96, Psalm 96, and is a reminder here, the righteous judgment of God, which calls for rejoicing. God does which is right, and that ought to stir up within us great joy. And these commands, these imperatives that keep popping up throughout the psalm are not simply commandments that just go and do it without any indication of, well, how can I do it? How can I be motivated to do it? Someone walks up to you and says, now, you need to rejoice. And you say, yep, I'll get right on it. How do you stir up within your soul the rejoicing that God demands of us as we contemplate his person, as we contemplate his promises, as we contemplate that which he is doing in our lives and in the world, and that which he has promised to do? Our hearts ought to be stirred up, rejoicing that this is our God, the one God who does these great things. This is about Christ's return and reign. How can you not be happy about that? How can you not think about the return of Christ with joy? How can you have other thoughts than joy if you're thinking, oh, the Lord's returning? Now, we have had within the church broader a great number of different ideas as to when he ought to return, or when he might return, or when he will return, as prophets continue to prophesy and make quite a living at it. We understand, however, that these things Christ had told the disciples numerous times, none of your business as to the day and the time. Just give yourself to the faithfulness to which you are called. And so as we rejoice in the coming reign of Christ, we know that the wicked will perish. We know our lives have not been in vain as we have sought to live godly lives, not only before our God and before each other, but before the world. We rejoice that God shall sort things out and shall manifest his glory over all, and that the wicked do not win, but rather those who walk with God do so. There is a perfect justice that is poured out upon this earth, and he shall reign with such. This is about the rejoicing that flows from the just judgment of God that God will pour out upon the earth. This is about God's exaltation above the false gods. Because of his justice and righteousness, he shall be raised up. We are told repeatedly by bumper stickers about town, and you think, why can't that one just go away? Haven't we seen it enough that we ought to coexist, that we ought to see our religion as just one of the many religions and be glad that they're having a good time over there, and they're having a good time over there, and they're having a really good time over there, and that all of their lives spent upon this earth doing their religious thing, which is contrary to the Word of God, will take them nowhere but to the pit of hell and will do nothing for their hope that they might live forever. And so, as the psalmist rejoices. He rejoices that judgment is coming. The table will be cleared, and there set upon that table will be the Word of God and God's worship, and that alone. This is about the rejoicing that flows from just judgment that God will pour out upon the earth. This is about God's exaltation above the false gods because of His justice and righteousness. This is a good thing, that the God that we worship shall declare Himself the only true God, and shall sort out all the wickedness of this earth, and shall receive us not because we are better people than our neighbors, but rather because we have put our trust in the one saving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this righteous God your God? I think verse 10 through 12 drives us to contemplate. An encouragement to those living still in bad times. Have you noticed there's still sin about here and there? Not much in Tyler. Yeah, we all understand that. No, sin is still a big deal here as well as it is everywhere else. Have you not noticed that? Certainly you have. But we, in the midst of these difficulties, we hold fast to our faith and to these things. The love of God is spoken of. The love of God is not dormant, but practices righteousness. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If you are God's, depart from iniquity. If you know Him, depart from iniquity. This is the righteous way that we are called to rejoice in. We cannot love and serve Him unless we depart from the sin and the practice of and perform the practice of holiness. God Himself is the fountain of righteousness, and we can have fellowship with Him only on the terms of our separation from unrighteousness. So love God. And then he says, those who love God do what? They hate evil. If you do, God will provide you with His protection. Hate evil. He will protect you. He will deliver you. He will light your path through this life and give you great joy. He will cause you to be rejoicing if you hate evil. And you will if you love God. How can a man love God and not despise that which God despises? Not despise that which is an attack upon the very person and nature of God Himself. If you do, if you hate evil, God will deliver you out of the hands of the wicked one who seek to destroy you. He will give you a safe passage into His heavenly kingdom. But how do you know when you're hating evil? The mind's a tricky thing, isn't it? It does indeed play tricks upon us all. Sometimes we might say, well, yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good on this hating evil thing. After all, sin does make me uncomfortable. It is an unpleasant feeling that I would rather not have. Or maybe it makes me mad. So I get mad when I do something sinfully stupid and stupidly sinful again. I get angry with myself. But is that what he means, that we are to hate evil? And sin can be terribly inconvenient and can get in the way of other agendas and other goals. And so, yeah, I find it detestable that sin makes my life inconvenient. And certainly it can be unprofitable and loaded with difficult consequences. It's just something which gets in the way of me having more of what I want. So is that what he's calling for when he says we are to hate evil? There's a bit of truth here and there within that short little list, but we hate evil when we hate it universally, when we hate all sin, not just the sins that the person next to you is doing, but the sins that you're doing as well. That we hate sins that are big and we hate sins that are small. We just hate it when we or when others live contrary to the law of God. It is a hatred of sin when it's fixed, when there's no appeasing, when there's no bargaining. Well, I know it's wrong, God, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll be real good next week. There is no bargaining with the sin. You hate it or you don't. It is a rooted affection. It is not just getting mad at something, but it is a love of something contrary to the law of God. Whenever it is found, we hate it. Wherever it's found, we hate it. Whether it's sins of ourselves, sins of our friends, we hate it. If we hate great sins greatly, we are quite selective in our hatred of sin. We all are. Me, you, those who are not here. We might pretend to hate this sin and that sin, but we hate the sins most, that the sin which are the sins we are not troubled with. The sins of other people, perhaps, or the sins that we have gotten a little further along. But we are called to remind ourselves that we are to hate all sins, and that those that are great sins we are to hate even more so. If we can be reproved and not get angry, we have a problem. Excuse me. If we can be reproved and not get angry, we indicate that we indeed hate the sin. We are happy for the reproving because we so despise sin. It's good to know when someone points out to us, brother, I think you're off base here. I think you're sinning against God. Or I think this is contrary to God's word. We should not think, oh, well, who do you think you are to tell me what is right and wrong? On the contrary, we should so hate sin that we are glad for someone to point out our blind spots, that we might turn away from sin and do that which is righteous. And so the psalmist in the latter half, after having laid before them the scariness of God and the pending judgment that is to fall upon all the wicked, he calls upon those who are his to walk in the way of righteousness, to do that which is pleasing in the Lord's sight, to be obedient to the Lord in such a way that we see his commands and do them and rejoice that God said, as I walk in that way, I will be with you to protect you, to defend you, to deliver you, to spread light on your life, to give you joy. I will work in you if you walk in the way of righteousness, if you turn away from sin. This is a command to rejoice. So how do we do this? How do we do this which flows from thankfulness? How do we do this which flows from the upright heart? We give our attentions to that which God has called us to. We give attentions to that which God has declared to us to be his way. We turn away from sin. We turn to that which he has called us to. And this, my brothers and sisters, is intended to be a great comfort to you and I. It is intended that we should see God's promises wrapped up in this, that he is to be with us. He will care for us. He will carry us to the end. And we will not see the first half of this psalm in our own life with an outpouring of God's wrath, but rather we will rejoice with the saints that we are the people of God, accepted by God, that this is his promise, that he will keep and preserve us. And this is the reason for this particular psalm to be laid out before us this morning by God's providence, to be laid out before the church throughout the centuries, that we might know that at the end, God will judge the wicked. At the end, God will save his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalmist and for his words that are laid into our lives this morning. We pray, O Lord, as we have heard, we pray that you'd give us grace, that we might rightly fear you as you are to be feared, but that we also might take comfort in you, that you have promised to keep us as we live out our lives in obedience to you. Give us grace to that end, we pray, in the good and lovely name of our Savior.